All right, well, we finally come to the point in this longer Israel and the church study to dive deep into God's word and actually get into the biblical case for a right understanding of the people of God. In Colossians 1:9, Paul prayed that the church would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And in 2 Peter 3:18, Peter exhorted the church to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants his people to advance in spiritual understanding. We all start at the bottom, but his will is for us to grow and pursue the knowledge of his will in all spiritual understanding. He's revealed his mind, his will for us in his word, and we are here to seek it, even in depth. It tells us how to relate to him, how to know him, what to expect of things to come, ultimately how to worship him. It's what we're seeking to do in this study overall. For tonight, though, we want to progress in pursuing this right understanding, spiritual understanding of the nature of God's people. More deeply here, we're kind of asking, what is the church? What is God doing with this new people that shows up on the scene after Christ? Of particular relevance to us, we are members of this same church. So what is this church? At the same time, we can't help wondering about national Israel, the old covenant people of God. Are they done for or not? Are they in the church or not? Has the church superseded or replaced Israel in God's plans or not? If so, that would sound troubling. God made many unconditional promises to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. If those can be annulled or transferred to another people, what assurance do we have that God's promises to us as the church will hold true and not be transferred? It was a lot to cover. So far, we've covered the landscape and surveyed the landscape of different views on the people of God, Israel, and the church. The short recap of that spectrum, if you have in your mind, of continuity and discontinuity between Israel and the church. How similar, how different are these two bodies? And if you can picture on a spectrum, the far left would be that of covenant theology, the extreme continuity, basically one and the same. The church is Israel, the new, true, spiritual Israel. And on the far right, you have the classical dispensational view, the opposite. That these are two totally separate peoples of God with two destinies. They're completely distinct. A little bit inward in that spectrum on the right side would be that of revised dispensationalism, softens the distinction a little bit, but not much. But then closer to the middle in this spectrum would be that of what's called progressive dispensationalism, according to the progress of revelation, acknowledging that there's some continuity, but there's still meaningful discontinuity between Israel and the church. That was all pretty much the last 2 weeks. At which point, I also introduced my view, which is that of that closer to the middle view, that of progressive dispensationalism. We synthesized that view of Israel and the church last week at the end. And here's that condensed version, basically the two-minute recap of what we concluded. Where the church is not the new, true Israel, which replaces the identity, role, and promises of national Israel. It's not. At the same time, the New Testament does not teach that there are two peoples of God. There are two now eternally distinct peoples of God. No. There's one people of God. It is the church. Israel and the church are similar, but similarity does not prove identity. The New Testament itself keeps Israel and the church consistently distinct. Now, that being said, there is a believing remnant of Israel right now, where all those Jews who believe in Christ, they're the believing remnant. That is true Israel. That is what the New Testament identifies as spiritual Israel, the believing remnant. And that remnant exists right now where? In the church. All Jews who believe in Jesus, well, they're members of the church. That was always the plan. The church consists of the redeemed remnant of all the nations made one in Christ. That includes true Israel. So we find the church is not true Israel, but it does incorporate true Israel. The church itself is this new covenant people of God where all the redeemed of all the nations come together as one. And so we do emphasize that oneness to the church as the people of God, this soteriological or salvific unity where one in Christ, all receive the same salvation promises, all are united to the one head, Christ. We're all part of the one bride. Now, that being said, though, inclusion in the church does not obliterate other distinctions among its members. Though we're all united salvifically in the church, the nations still retain their national distinctives and roles. In Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus, right? There's this soteriological unity. We're one in Christ. At the same time, there's still role distinctions. Just as male and female have different roles in the church, so do Jew and Gentile. God still has a distinct special role and plan for the nation of Israel as a nation among the redeemed nations in the church, the eternal people of God. And so that leads us to understand God is not done with national Israel. Yes, right now the nation at large is hardened in unbelief, and there's only a small remnant being saved right now. But in the future, Israel will still experience a national salvation and restoration. That's part of things to come. Now, so far I've been telling you this, but my goal this week and next is to finally show you this, to show you this from the scriptures, just to make the biblical case that, in a way, both refutes supersessionism, the view that the church has effectively replaced Israel, while at the same time just positively building up an accurate understanding of Israel and the church. This right understanding of the people of God will naturally inform the kingdom plans of God, which is what we're after as well. What are the kingdom plans of God? The next subject we study is just the kingdom. We got to get the people of God right first. So, the way we're going to do this between this week and next, I want to give you six biblical assertions that build up a right understanding of Israel and the church. I'm just going to, one by one, simple and straightforward, but put these together, six biblical assertions that build a right understanding of Israel and the church. We're covering four this week and then two next week. At least that's the plan so far. So let's do this, six biblical assertions. And you'll see how these follow very simply biblically and put together, they build up this doctrine of Israel and the church. All right, so let's start. That's our goal. First, there are similarities between Israel and the church. Simple enough. That's our first assertion. There are similarities between Israel and the church. Let's kind of talk about this. We acknowledge there are many similarities between Israel and the church, that there are many points of continuity. Right? So there is continuity between Israel and the church. For example, both Israel and the church are spoken of using people of God language. Both Israel and the church are in a covenant relationship with God. Israel under the old covenant, the church under the new covenant. Both Israel and the church are seen to have a witnessing role, functioning as like a lighthouse to the nations. Both Israel and the church have a priestly role, serving God's will. Both Israel and the church experience God's salvation by faith alone. But you have to beware a fallacy. Similarity does not prove identity. It's not enough that they're similar. That does not prove that they're identical. Similarity does not prove identity. That's a logical fallacy. Just because two objects are similar does not prove that they're the same. If you've ever seen a lemon and a lime, they are very similar in many respects. Very similar look and size and texture. There's even some, I believe, yellow lime variants, so they'll have similar color. The trees they grow on are extremely similar. Their seeds are very similar. There are many similarities between lemons and limes, but they're not the same. Similarity does not prove or equal identity. We have to be careful and accurate with the biblical distinctions, and we find that is the case with Israel and the church. They've got plenty of similarities, but yet they are still not the same. They are distinct in a very meaningful way. Their exact relationship we'll flesh out in later points. But I think this is a good place to address one key passage where you see similarity in the people of God language used of the church. It's 1 Peter 2. So you can open there. Open to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. We saw how a couple weeks ago, this was one of the supersessionist proof texts where, hey, look how Peter takes these Old Testament people of God terms and applies them to the church. And so the application of these terms indicates, I mean, Peter believes the church is the new true Israel. Peter was redefining the concept of Israel as the new people of God, the church. This is very much not the case. Let's look at this now. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. Where Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, you should know already, Peter actually does not identify the church as Israel in this passage. Would be a perfect place to do so if he desired. Yes, he does use Israelite imagery, but never actually calls the church Israel or calls Gentiles Jews. In fact, nowhere in 1 Peter does he identify his audience as the new true Israel, this new people of God, which displaces Israel in God's plans. You should also note that this is not really that surprising because the Old Testament expected people of God language to be used of the Gentile nations. The Old Testament expected people of God language used of the nations. But applying people of God language to the Gentile nations does not mean those nations are now a part of Israel. A classic example of this would be Isaiah 19, verses 24 through 25, which I'll read for you. It speaks of Israel's future restoration through this Savior figure. God will restore Israel, but this Savior will also restore Egypt and Assyria, it says. And those nations were the longstanding arch enemies of Israel. Yet it says this in Isaiah 19, 24, 25. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. There's people of God language, my people, the work of my hands. But now it's applied to Egypt and Assyria. Yet God has destined for them to be blessed, to inherit his salvation. And notice they become this future people of God without becoming Israel. Israel is a third party, still distinct. They don't morph into Israel to join this kingdom people. It was never God's plan to turn all the redeemed into Israel, be it a true Israel. Rather, the plan was always to save some from every nation, that the Christ would redeem some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, to bless all the nations of the earth through Israel. That was the plan. Plenty of other examples, but the Old Testament expects people of God language to be applied to the nations. Without those nations becoming Israel, then that's what Peter's talking about. So with this in mind, in 1 Peter 2, at the very least, you would argue that Peter is simply making an analogy between Israel and the church while not asserting identity. He's making an analogy between Israel and the church. Michael Vlock says this, quote, 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10 may show that the concept of the people of God has been broadened to include Gentiles. And as the chosen people of God, the church has a role and function in the present age that is similar to that of Israel in the Old Testament. So in this sense, there is significant continuity between national Israel and the church. That the church now replaces Israel, however, is not a necessary conclusion. End quote. Peter's making an analogy. What's the point of the analogy? Well, just that the church now is carrying out some of the primary functions of the people of God that Israel used to carry out. Now, since national Israel is hardened in unbelief and God has brought about this church, they are carrying forward many similar functions. This includes a type of lighthouse function and priestly function. It is no longer now Israel, but the church that is declaring the excellencies of God. None of Peter's analogy proves identity, though. It's still not enough to claim that Peter is declaring this church has replaced Israel, superseded Israel. In fact, does not mention Israel. Now, others take it a step further that beyond analogy, they'll say Peter is reflecting the typological relationship between Israel and the church, referring to typology. Typology refers to divinely ordained patterns between Old Testament objects, New Testament objects, where a person, place, or thing in the Old Testament prefigures and foreshadows some corresponding New Testament reality. Typology was always prophetic, showing a divine correspondence between the type and the antitype. It was planned by God, embedded by God, even though they weren't seen until hindsight. So with this in mind, Peter is showing that the church is the new covenant people of God, and the spiritual blessings they receive as the new covenant people of God just follow the pattern established by God with the old covenant people of God. Here in this passage, Peter references, you know, Exodus 19, Hosea 1. But you should know those Old Testament references, those were not direct prophecies that needed to be fulfilled. Those verses simply spoke of Israel's relationship with God. And Peter never overturns national Israel's relationship to God. Rather, he's asserting that the church, as the new covenant people of God, just has a corresponding relationship to God as Israel did. Right? There's correspondence, but that doesn't mean they're the same thing. Glennie writes in the book Dispensationalism, Israel and the Church, trying to clear this up. He says, quote, of Peter, he is not saying that the church equals Israel. Instead, he is saying that as Israel in the Old Testament was the people of God, by virtue of its relationship with Yahweh, so the church is the present people of God by virtue of its relationship with Jesus, the elect Messiah of God. Peter's point is that their relationship with Christ represents a continuation of the pattern God established in his election of Israel to be his people. So if God's election of Israel in the Old Testament was somehow annulled and therefore not an eternal election, it would destroy the argument of chapter 2, verse 4 through 10, as well as that of the whole epistle, end quote. Now, real quick, speaking of election, it's actually a major, you know, sub-theme to 1 Peter. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, he identifies his audience as the elect. Chapter 1, verse 1. God will ensure their final salvation. Chapter 1, verse 5. He refers to Christ as God's elect stone. Chapter 2, verse 4. And then here in chapter 2, verse 9, we are called now God's elect race, being in Christ. This continues the pattern that God chooses his people for salvation from Israel to the church. But if God's clear election of national Israel in the Old Testament could be lost or overturned or superseded, it really violates the whole thrust of Peter's argument. If Peter is claiming that the church has kind of taken over national Israel's role and promises, what does that say about their election? Turns out it wasn't very unconditional after all. God's election can be overturned, transferred. What assurance do we have if that is the case? In the end, it seems clear Peter is making an analogous relationship between Israel and the church. We don't even dispute a typological relationship as the people of God, but we wouldn't see this as an anti-type where the church replaces the type Israel. It would not be the case. Look, overall, there are plenty of similarity and correspondence between Israel and the church. We don't deny that. We acknowledge there's plenty of continuity between these people of God. But again, don't fall prey to the fallacy that similarity proves identity. It's not proof. You still have to go further than this to prove identity between the two. 1 Peter fails to do so. Supersessionists fail to do so. Like we started this first point, noting that, yeah, there's many similarities between Israel and the church. They're both spoken of using people of God language. They both have a covenant relationship to God. Now, there's one more big similarity that needs to be clarified, that they're both referred to as Abraham's seed. We actually discussed this before, but we want to reiterate it here. They're both referred to as Abraham's seed. We need to clear this up, because it always comes up in this discussion. This is Galatians 3 now, so you can turn there. Galatians chapter 3. We learned a couple weeks ago that all supersessionists use Galatians 3 as a major proof text. They argue that since Abraham identified Gentiles as the spiritual sons and seed of Abraham, heirs according to the promise, well, that makes them, you know, spiritual Israel, spiritual Jews. Paul is redefining Israel as the Christian church. But this is very much not the case, a very complete misunderstanding of the seed of Abraham concept. We already actually discussed all this back when we studied covenant fulfillment, but I'm going to repeat, you know, the short version of it here. In this passage, we'll get to it in a second. Now, some argue that since Gentiles are included as sons or seed of Abraham, that they must be spiritual Jews. You know, verse 7, therefore be sure it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And it goes on to talk about Gentiles being justified by faith. And at the last verse, 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Jew or Greek, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. And so now Gentiles are included as seeds of Abraham, sons of Abraham. So supersessionists assert, well, like that means they must be spiritual Jews. The church is, well, spiritual Israel, because Abraham's the father of Israel, right? And so now we are the true descendants of Abraham, spiritual Israel, i.e. the church. This is not what Galatians 3 teaches at all. Here's the kicker. If Abraham was only the father of Israel, then yes, Gentiles being included as his seed would mean that we are part of this true Israel. Gentiles are, the church is Israel. But as the book of Genesis and Romans 4 makes clear, Abraham was not only the father of Israel. He was the father of many nations. In fact, because Abraham believed God before being circumcised, he was a Gentile. He is the father of faith for the Gentiles as well. And after circumcision, of the Jews. He's the father of faith of all, of many nations, not just Israel. So Gentiles being called the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, that does not make them spiritual Jews. It just makes them spiritual Gentiles. Because Abraham is the father of faith for all, Romans 4:16 affirms. It is through faith and not incorporation into spiritual Israel that one becomes a spiritual seed of Abraham. It's all about just faith. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. We too become his seed descendants when we are of the same faith, not of the same genealogy. To make matters clear, we covered a couple weeks ago that there are four different senses in which the phrase seed of Abraham is used. It's actually not that difficult. Four different ways the seed of Abraham concept is used. First, to refer to like the biological descendants of Abraham. Second, to refer to the Messiah himself. Third, to refer to the remnant of believing Jews. We're going to call them spiritual Israel. And fourth, all believers, Jew and Gentile, who share the faith of Abraham. This varied use of the seed of Abraham merely reflects the fact that God made a multidimensional seed promise to Abraham. Remember back when we said to the Abrahamic covenant, the land, seed, blessing promises. And that seed promise had layers. Part of it was for Abraham's physical seed, like literally Isaac. Part of it was for the nation that would come of him, Israel. Part of it was for the nations. All the nations would be blessed through him. Part of it was for the Messiah himself. Those four senses are all echoed in the original Abrahamic covenant seed promises. They come out here. And this understanding, though, clears up. Galatians 3 is identifying Gentiles with that fourth sense of the seed of Abraham only. Never are Gentile believers identified as the biological descendants of Abraham or even the believing remnant of Jews. We don't mix, the New Testament does not mix those categories. Gentile believers are not in the category of the believing remnant of Israel. The fact that Gentiles are included in the spiritual seed of Abraham also does not cancel out the promises God made to the physical seed of Abraham. Gentile inclusion in the seed of Abraham was always related to the fulfillment of the blessing promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, land, seed, blessing. The nations were always incorporated in the blessing promises, not the land promise, but the blessing promises. Never is Gentile inclusion in the seed of Abraham tied to the fulfillment of God to make Abraham a great nation or give them the promised land. Gentiles always find their place in these promises through the promise of blessing, that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham. In fact, look down at verse 8. Paul quotes that verse, Genesis 12:3. He does not quote Genesis 12:1-2, which were promises for Abraham and his physical seed. He quotes the only part there, which was for all the nations, Genesis 12:3. Galatians 3:8, he says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. That's Genesis 12:3. That's the blessing promise. Gentiles being included as the spiritual seed of Abraham is actually not surprising. The Old Testament expected Gentile salvation, and it's always by faith. He's the father of faith of many nations. So to some, Gentiles being called the spiritual seed of Abraham does not make them a part of Israel. It was never God's plan to bless the nations by joining them to Israel or turning them into Israel. Rather, Jew and Gentile come together as one new man in the church, equally united to Christ. Really, so the final point, you might say a dagger point, what supersessionists really need to prove, if they're going to claim the church is Israel, is that Gentiles are identified not as the seed of Abraham, but as the seed of Jacob. If Gentiles are ever called the seed of Jacob, then you have your case that the church is Israel, because the seed of Jacob, now we're only talking about the ethnic Israel, the physical seed of Abraham. And if Gentile believers are ever associated with the seed of Jacob, well, yeah, we are spiritual Israel. But no such scripture exists. That is not the case. You should note, ethnic Jews are still regarded as descendants of Abraham despite their unbelief. So it's not like they lose their status as the descendants of Abraham just because of their unbelief. God will finish his plan with them later. All right, well, that's our first assertion. It's simple, but we clarified some things. Israel and the church, there are some similarities between Israel and the church. And we acknowledge there are many legitimate points of continuity, but these similarities stop short of identity. To the contrary, our second point, the New Testament consistently keeps Israel and the church distinct. The New Testament consistently keeps Israel and the church distinct. All right, the New Testament consistently keeps Israel and the church distinct. So look, the way we talk about and think of the people of God should be biblical, right? Meaning, shouldn't we use biblical terminology to talk about these things? Why would we not talk like Scripture talks regarding Israel and the church? If the New Testament uses language that identifies the church as Israel, we should. If the New Testament writers, if they call the church the new or true or spiritual Israel, then we should. Why wouldn't we? But if they never do that, if the titles Israel and the church are always ever kept separate and distinct, those lines are never blurred, well, then we shouldn't blur them either. Why would we blur those lines that Scripture keeps perfectly distinct? And what do you know? That is the case. In the New Testament, the church is never called Israel. The church is never identified with spiritual or physical Israel. The labels church and Israel are consistently kept distinct throughout the New Testament, which should rule out the idea that the church is Israel. If the church is Israel, the New Testament writers never thought to just plainly tell us so. Some word study here, that the word Israel is used 73 times in the New Testament. Every single time it refers to ethnic Jews. Most of the references are to Israel nationally, a few times to Jews individually, but still it's always ethnic Jews. The terms Israel and Jew always refer to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anytime a spiritual Israel is spoken of in the New Testament, it refers to believing ethnic Jews. And Gentiles are never included in this spiritual Israel concept. We're going to continue to prove that and show that, even going over some of the disputed passages in just a minute. But this pattern is true even after the church begins. Look, all through the book of Acts, Acts is hugely significant. We would expect this to be revealed in Acts where the church is Israel. But no, the term Israel is used 20 times in the book of Acts. The term church is used 19 times. The two are always kept distinct. Israel always refers to the ethnic nation. The church always refers to people who follow Christ. If a change was taking place where the church was now really a new Israel, I mean, we'd expect to see it in Acts of all places, but it's not there. We find it nowhere in the New Testament. The Bible constantly maintains a distinction among the terms Israel or Jews and the church. So already some level of discontinuity is apparent. This is true for all the uses of Paul, the three uses in the book of Hebrews, just across the board. So, should not the biblical usage of these terms take precedent? The supersessionists ignore the weight of how the New Testament uses the terms Israel and the church. They base their argument on Gentiles being the seed of Abraham, but we covered that. They point out to a few disputed passages where they think the church is called Israel. We'll look at that in a second. But look, they ignore the vast majority of instances where the New Testament writers refuse to blur the labels of Israel and the church. You have to account for that. The church is never confused with national or even spiritual Israel. Israel and the church are two distinct organisms. They relate to one another, we'll get there, but they're not the same. They're not to be identified with one another. For now, let's go ahead and examine the number one proof text of supersessionists that they use to support their claim that the New Testament does call the church Israel, at least one time. At least one time. That's Galatians 6:16. If you're still in Galatians, you can just go to chapter 6. Galatians 6:16. To them, this is their smoking gun, where Paul says at the end, Galatians 6:16, he says, "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So supersessionists claim this verse is the proof they need that the church is actually referred to as Israel in the New Testament. This is their one and only direct example using the word Israel. But a very simple Bible study proves this is not the case at all. Paul is not calling the church the Israel of God. But as we'll see below, he's calling the redeemed remnant of Jews in the church the Israel of God. The Jewish Christians in Galatia are the Israel of God, which makes perfect sense. Paul is singling out Jewish believers as the true Israel of God. Let's explain this. So verse 16, Paul makes clear he's identifying two groups of people. The first group, it would be his wider audience, those who will walk by this rule, you know, according to his teaching. The second group would be, and the Israel of God, connected by this conjunction, and. We have two different groups. The first group, the wider audience, the church that he's talking to, the churches of Galatia, and he keeps them distinct from this second group, a subgroup, the Israel of God. Now, those who argue that Paul is not referring to two groups here, he's talking about one group, they have to translate the and in there, the conjunction and, as even. And so it would go like this. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. And so in that case, Paul is calling the church the Israel of God. But this requires that the forced and baseless translation of that Greek conjunction, kai, which is almost always translated and, requires it to be taken in the extremely rare explicative sense as even. If you're going to do that, the context would have to strongly demand that translation, but it doesn't. We not come to that translation unless you had previous theology driving it, which is why the vast majority of New Testament translations simply have and. But let's talk about context. What is the context of this verse? Like, Paul's huge argument in the book of Galatians is his defense of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. And this is all in contrast to these Judaizers who were false Jewish Christians, teaching that keeping the law and being circumcised were necessary for salvation. And so Paul is refuting this teaching in Galatians, and he commends true Jews in Galatia, those who reject that false gospel and believe in the true gospel. They are the true Jews. They believe in the true gospel of grace. Paul singles out these ethnic Jewish true believers in his letter, and he's simply doing so again at the end of his letter. Paul was extremely harsh against these false Jewish believers throughout Galatians. He even calls them anathema. So it makes sense that he wants to reassure the true Jewish believers amongst his wider audience here at the end that they are in the faith. It is these true Jews who are the Israel of God, singled out from the audience as a whole, the churches of Galatia. Remember, Paul begins Galatians with a curse on those who preach another gospel. In chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, and he ends this benediction with a blessing on those who heed his gospel. That it goes for all the church, but he wants to make sure Jewish believers are singled out. He pronounces his blessing on those who walk by this rule, who heed his gospel. That's all the churches of Galatia, but he singles out and the Israel of God. He wants those Jews who do accept Christ and have the gospel of grace to know they are blessed. They are in the right. Paul is showing that his harsh words toward the Judaizers, the false Jewish believers, did not extend to the true Jewish believers. They are the Jewish remnant being saved in the church. They are the Israel of God. If Paul was going to identify Gentiles as the Israel of God, the perfect place to do so was in Galatians 3, like the heart of his argument, where he's actually teaching these things. It seems inconceivable that Paul would finally identify the church as the Israel of God, not in his argument, but as just like a passing comment in his conclusion. It's significant that Paul, in all of his writings, he always uses the term Israel, every time, to refer to ethnic Jews without a single exception, I guess, apart from this, some would say. So the view that Paul here is calling the church Israel altogether is just built on poor grammar, poor Greek, ignoring the context, ignoring Paul's word usage. If you're claiming this is the single exception in the entire New Testament where the church is actually called Israel, then there has to be strong support from the grammar and the context, but neither is the case. D.W.B. Robinson says here, quote, "For Paul, there's only one Israel. He does not speak, as do some modern theologians, of an old Israel and a new Israel. He nowhere suggests that Israel has lost or changed its original character. He does not, in short, propose any new definition. Israel is the people or nation of Israel, of whose identity no one had any doubt," end quote. When Paul says Israel, everywhere in the New Testament, same with Luke and the book of Acts, everyone understood what is meant. It's the nation of Israel. It's the ethnic Jews. Every single time, that the word is never used for anything else than ethnic Jews. For Galatians 6:16 to be the one exception would require some irrefutable proof, but the proof of superstitionists, I believe, is quite refutable. Again, it's amazing that people try and build an entire system of belief on the church replacing Israel on, you know, one or two passages that just don't hold up to Bible study. I think people have formed preconceived notions of the church replacing Israel and looking for texts that seem to assert that for support. That would be called eisegesis, reading your views into the scriptures as opposed to exegesis, drawing your views out of the scriptures. In all, you know, addressing their supposed exception, there are zero clear verses in the New Testament that change the understanding of Israel to include Gentiles, or that ever identify the church as the new, true, spiritual Israel. Something superstitionists love to assert and claim, most of the support comes from the forced conclusions of covenant theology, but you just don't find actual support in Bible study. Like, where are the chapter and verses that support this? We've refuted many, there's a few more to go, that they don't have biblical support. Look, so far, what have we found? Israel and the church, they share similarities. There is some continuity between them as types of people of God. But the New Testament never equates or identifies the church with either physical or spiritual Israel. Keeps those terms distinct. We should as well. Now, that being said, a true or spiritual Israel does exist. That's a real concept, true Israel, spiritual Israel. But it is not identified as the church. It should be identified as the believing remnant of Jews. That's our third point here. True Israel refers to the remnant of believing Jews. And we're going to prove that. True Israel refers to the remnant of believing Jews. Like, the identity of Israel is the same in the Old Testament as the New Testament. Israel always refers to the national ethnic people, one way or another. Talking about the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Maybe they're believing, maybe they're not believing, but Israel never is used of non-Jews. Now, in the New Testament, what has become of the nation Israel? Well, they're mostly unbelieving. They reject Christ, but there's a few who believe. So this division forms within the nation. You have the nation at large, which is mostly unbelieving, but then there's a small remnant of Jews who believe in Jesus, right? Well, look, this is nothing new. The same phenomenon occurred in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel was always largely unbelieving. They had uncircumcised hearts, but God always preserved a remnant, those 7,000 knees who did not bow the knee to Baal. And in the New Testament, it's the same thing. It is this believing remnant within national Israel that can be identified as the true or spiritual Israel. It's very easy to prove. It's really not controversial. We don't doubt or deny the existence of a true Israel or a spiritual Israel. It's simply that spiritual Israel is not the church. Rather, true Israel is to be equated with the remnant of believing Jews, which now exists in the church. They're called Jewish Christians. That is true Israel. Let's show this. In fact, you actually prove it by flipping one of the supersessionist views on its head, or passages rather, on its head. This is Romans 9:6. This is their other often main proof text, but it actually proves the opposite. Romans 9:6. Go ahead and turn there. You know, this week next, we're building the biblical case for our view of Israel in the church. 2 weeks from now, we'll spend the whole evening just doing a walkthrough of Romans 9 through 11 to affirm it all. This is Paul's magnum opus where he just lays it all out. It is, I think, irrefutable, though I know not all agree, but we'll get to Romans 9 through 11. Still, for now, at the beginning of Romans 9, here's another major proof text among supersessionists. They claim that this passage teaches, here it is, the church is referred to as Israel. Now, not directly, but indirectly. Romans 9:6, Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So you see Paul's making a distinction between two groups, this group called Israel and this group called those who are descended from Israel. Everyone believes the second group are ethnic Jews descended from Israel. Okay, so ethnic groups, ethnic Jews, that's the second group. Who's this first group who he calls Israel? Well, supersessionists often assume that Israel is just the believing remnant who fulfills God's promises, i.e. the church. The verse actually does not say that it is the church he's talking about, but they read that in. Now, if he's making a contrast between spiritual Israel and ethnic Israel, but they just assume spiritual Israel equals the church, and that's it. They just assert that. They assume that, but you tell me, where does Paul identify Israel as the church here? Let's go through this. Start with the context, verse 3. Paul says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So already notice in that intro, Paul is talking about Jews here. He's writing now about his kinsmen according to the flesh, ethnic Jews. And already he links the Old Testament covenants and promises of God to national Israel. Right now the nation's in unbelief, but he still says in the present tense, to them still belongs presently the covenants and the promises. We'll get to that later when we go to Romans 9 through 11, but Paul did not believe that the covenants and promises were now invalidated for his kinsmen according to the flesh who are in unbelief. It will be fulfilled later. He also did not think the church negates the covenants and promises in national Israel or takes them over. They still presently belong to national Israel. Now, that being said, you read Romans 9, 3 through 5, you might think there's a problem because God, in the Old Testament, God promised to bless Israel forever. But, I mean, right now, Israel has rejected the Messiah and they're cut off in unbelief. So this calls into question God's word. Was God lying? This is based on the end of Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of God? Who can cut off the elect from the love of God? No one, nothing. That's the encouragement of Romans 8. The whole point of Romans 9 through 11 is like, but what about Israel? Because it sure seems like, did they lose their election? They were chosen. They were the people of God, but they're not believing. Has God's electing love failed? And Paul teaches in Romans 9 through 11, may it never be. And he parses it out for us. Like, did God break his promise to Israel? No, Paul says, because God is still presently fulfilling his promises to Israel through a spiritual remnant who is being saved. This remnant is within Israel, spiritual Israel. God's promises are always intended for those who believe. Unbelievers have no part in his blessings. That's his point in verse 6. God's word has not failed. His promises to Israel have not failed. They're being fulfilled with Israel. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Not being fulfilled with all the physical Jews right now, but there is an Israel within through whom God is fulfilling his promises to bless. And the question here is, what does Paul mean by that first use of Israel? They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Again, some argue that this refers to the church, that the spiritual Israel, which includes Gentiles. But to include Gentiles in this word Israel is just completely against the context. Such an understanding of the first Israel cannot be found anywhere in the text or context. Including the church or Gentiles in this Israel is entirely forced on the text. Gentile believers or the church are found nowhere in the context. Paul just made clear he's talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh. This is now a discussion about ethnic Jews. That's verse 3. These are his theological reflections on his kinsmen according to the flesh. Gentiles are not addressed in the context until verse 24. Even then, Paul makes it clear that up to this point, he's been talking about Jews only. He has to single out the Gentiles to make explicit that now he's going to start talking about the Gentiles. Yes, Paul is making a distinction in verse 6. There is an Israel within the wider circle of ethnic Israel. But this has nothing to do with Gentiles. His point has nothing to do with Gentiles. He's simply saying that believing Jews, the subset, they are the true Israel. This is none other than the very common Old Testament teaching of the remnant. Within national Israel, there was always a remnant of believing Jews. Paul is saying the exact same thing. In fact, what do you know? Down in verse 27, he goes on to quote an Old Testament remnant passage. It is the remnant that will be saved. From Isaiah. Paul is clearly making, in Romans 9:6, he's making a division within Israel, not an addition to Israel. Say that again. It's very clearly making a division within Israel in his statement, not an addition to Israel. The point he's making is that just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, you're part of that wider circle, those descended from Abraham, that doesn't make you a spiritual or saved Jew. But after that, Paul is not widening the lines of true Israel to include Gentile believers. He's narrowing the lines of true Israel to exclude unbelieving Jews. He's making some distinction within the category of ethnic Israel. There's a smaller subset, those who believe they are the true Jews, the spiritual Jews. Yes, elsewhere, as we studied, Gentiles are included as Abraham's seed or descendants. But as we learned, that has nothing to do with Gentiles turning into Israel. Abraham is the father of many nations. He's the father of all who believe. But Paul's point here has to do expressly with Israel. His main point to his kinsmen is that just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, that doesn't give you a claim to salvation. You too must believe. And those who believe are in fulfillment of God's promises to bless Israel. As we studied with the covenants, God made many unconditional promises to Israel. But just being a member of the nation does not guarantee an individual blessing in those promises. You always have to believe. God's promises always come through faith. This is nothing new. Now his point is that just because you're a physical descendant doesn't mean you're blessed, doesn't mean you're saved. It is only those who believe, the remnant, who are blessed and saved, who are fulfilling God's promises to bless. There absolutely is a true or spiritual Israel right now, but it is not composed of Jews and Gentiles, rather of believing ethnic Jews only. Once again, that the New Testament keeps that distinction crystal clear everywhere. And finally, throughout Paul's teaching in the rest of this chapter, again, we'll do that in detail in 2 weeks, but he's teaching on the spiritual remnant within national Israel. Gentiles are never in that remnant. He never blurs lines and says Gentiles are part of this true Israel remnant. That true Israel only ever consists of ethnic Jews who believe. Gentiles never sneak their way into the remnant. They're the remnant of their own nation, remnant of Egypt, remnant of Assyria. They're never snuck into the remnant of Israel and therefore spiritual Israel. Down in verses 24 through 27, Gentiles are included in the people of God. Salvation is not for the Jews only. It's also for the Gentiles. Amen. But even down in verse 27, Paul explicitly excludes Gentiles from the remnant of Israel. He says, God is now calling people from Jews and Gentiles, verse 24, yes. But verse 27, Isaiah says, not concerning Gentiles, Isaiah says, concerning Israel, and he quotes Isaiah, it is the remnant who will be saved. Paul never connects this notion of the remnant of Israel to the Gentiles. It's always exclusive for ethnic Jews. He concludes by saying salvation is open to all who believe now. But regarding the nation at large, there's still an unbelief. So his basic point in Romans 9 is that God's promises currently are being fulfilled to bless Israel through the remnant. But you might still stop and think like, but didn't God give promises beyond just the remnant to the actual nation? Yes, he did. The nation is presently in unbelief. So what about those promises? In the rest of Romans 9 through 11, Paul goes on to argue that those will be fulfilled as well. All Israel will be saved. They will be restored. And that is for 2 weeks from now. Our time is nearly up, so you can just write down Romans 2, 28 through 29. That was one more passage, one more proof text we talked about 2 weeks ago that supersessionists use as one more passage where they think Jews are called, you know, that the church are called spiritual Jews. But it is exactly the same as Romans 9, 6. Paul is making the exact same argument. Paul, in that passage, is not expanding the concept of Jew to include believing Gentiles. Rather, he's simply arguing that who is the true Jew? But the ethnic Jew who believes. It's the same thing. He's not adding another category for true Jew. Rather, he's limiting the concept of true Jew to ethnic Jews who believe. But the argument is the exact same as Romans 9 through 6. Leaving no proof text left, the supersessionist has no clear teaching anywhere that the church is Israel. We got one more to go. What have we seen so far? The assertions are simple. Yeah, you get into the weeds, you do the Bible study, but the assertions are simple. First, there are similarities between Israel and the church. Yes and amen, plenty of continuity. But number two, the New Testament consistently keeps Israel and the church distinct. They're just not the same. They're not blurred. The church is not a new true Israel. Instead, there is a true Israel. Number three, true Israel refers to the remnant of believing Jews. The true Israel refers to the remnant of believing Jews. Let's add one more here to get to a stopping point. Number four, the church is not true Israel, but the church incorporates true Israel. The church is not true Israel, but the church incorporates true Israel. And we'll explain that. The church is not true Israel, but the church incorporates true Israel. Look, we've seen that actually everyone believes in this concept called true Israel or spiritual Israel. Just how do you define it? Supersessionists define true Israel as the church, Jews and Gentiles. Hence, Gentiles are made a part of Israel. But we've seen there's no biblical evidence for that. Those lines are never blurred. Gentiles are never seen to have any part in the concept of true Israel. Rather, non-supersessionists define true Israel simply like Romans does, as the remnant of believing Jews within ethnic Israel. Gentiles are never said to be part of this true Israel concept. True Israel consists of the small group of ethnic Jews who have believed in Christ. And argued for that in the verses already. Now, take it one step further, though, for this next point. Okay, while the church is not true Israel, the church does incorporate true Israel. This is also actually not controversial when you understand the biblical concepts of and categories of Israel and the church. Here now, let's focus on the church. What is the church? Just to start getting into it, you can go to Ephesians chapter 2, our last passage here. Ephesians chapter 2. Just think about the very first church. Like literally, Jesus died, he rose, he ascended, he sent the Spirit. The apostles start preaching the gospel of Jesus, and many people believe and are saved. They're filled with the Spirit, the new covenant church begins. But in those early stages, the church consisted entirely of believing ethnic Jews, right? Like from the apostles to all of the first converts, the early church was entirely Jewish Christians. The first Gentile doesn't come in until Acts 10. So early on, it's all ethnic Jews. Now, regarding these believing Jews, were they included in the church? Yes, of course. They're like the founding members of the church. Later, when Gentiles started getting saved, they did not incorporate into Israel. They incorporated into the church as equal members with the believing Jews. But the fairly obvious point we're making here, though, is if we define true Israel as the remnant of believing Jews, well, certainly this thing called the church incorporated true Israel from the beginning. Like, where does true Israel live right now? In the church. They're part of the church. They're the redeemed remnant from the nation of Israel. They're in the church. God did not intend for the Gentiles, when they get saved, to lose their national identity, to morph into some spiritual Israel. No, you're misunderstanding. God is doing something new with the church. That's why the church is called one new man. This is something new. It's not a replacement of Israel. It's something new. That's Ephesians 2. It's actually verse 11 through the end of the chapter, through the first half of chapter 3 here for context, but for time, let's just read 11 through 15. Ephesians 2, and verse 11. He says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh," so clearly he's talking to his Gentile audience, "remember you who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." And keeps going. For now, that's enough. Here is, I guess you might say, one last passage that supersessionists use in support. But it all comes from a big assumption. Verse 12, Paul says that Gentiles were formerly excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. But now, verse 13, they've been brought near. And so supersessionists assume that must mean they've been brought near to the commonwealth of Israel. They've been brought to this new spiritual commonwealth of Israel. Well, that's the church. Now, you read closely, the text actually never says that. I would say it doesn't even suggest that. The text never identifies the church as a spiritual commonwealth of Israel. I was just making a very simple point that in the Old Covenant era, Gentile nations were far from God, far from the chosen people of God, Israel. They read all this into the text. The problem Paul is addressing with the Gentiles is not that they were far from Israel, but that they were far from God. Israel, yeah, they were nearer to God, but you know what the Gentiles really need now is not to be brought near to Israel. They need to be brought near to God. And consistently throughout Paul's writings, you don't need to become Israel to draw near to God. You just need to believe. And here, how are Jew and Gentile brought, both of them brought near to God? By faith in Christ, equally through Christ in this new thing God is doing called the church. Again, it was always an Old Testament expectation that Gentiles would be brought near to God. We read Isaiah 19. There's plenty of verses that foresee Gentile salvation. Gentile salvation was never a mystery. That the nations would be saved, that's the point. Israel was meant to bring God's blessings to the nations. You know, what was a mystery is the status of the Gentiles. You read the Old Testament with a veil over your eyes, you might get the impression that, like, when all these Gentiles get saved, they'll be second-class kingdom citizens under Israel. They'll be like the next level down. But the mystery, this is now Ephesians 3, which I'll summarize. The mystery Paul reveals is that these Gentiles actually are fellow heirs and equal members in the body of Christ. That they would not be second-class kingdom citizens, but equal members. It was actually never God's plan for the Gentile nations to homogenize and morph into Israel, be brought near to God, or even to be second-class citizens, but the redeemed Jews, redeemed Gentiles would be equal members in this new household of God, the church. To bring this together, here's a quote from C.B. Hawk in Dispensational Israel and the Church. He points out in this passage how Paul uses six times this Greek compound soon. It's a preposition usually translated with or together with. And this Paul uses this preposition six times to establish the relationship of Israel and the church here. What does it mean? Well, Paul says of Israel, of Jew and Gentile, chapter 2, verse 19, they are fellow citizens. They are joined together, 2:21. They are built together, 2:22. They are heirs together, 3:6. They are members together of one body, 3:6. They are sharers together, 3:6. And he says these six usages of that compound here show that the Gentiles are brought near to Israel in Christ to share with Israel in its covenants, promise, hope, and God. They do not become Israel, they share with Israel, end quote. That's very clear. If Paul wanted to say that these Gentiles are Israel, he just would have said it. But his point is, God is bringing both these people together close and drawing them near to himself through faith. The Gentiles don't turn into Israel, they are sharers with Israel. That's the bottom line. Again, if Paul wanted to identify the church as a new Israel, this is a place, easy place to make it clear. Or Gentiles are incorporated into a new, larger spiritual Israel entity, but he didn't do that. Instead, God has made this one new man, the church, where Gentiles share with Israel in God's salvation promises. And remember, those salvation promises were always for Jew and Gentile. Yeah, land promise, national promises, some of those were only for the Jews, but the promise to bless, to save, was always meant for all the nations. That's what the church is. So let's bring it back together here. Doing some Bible study. We're establishing, building up a doctrine of Israel and the church with these six assertions. We got through four tonight. First, there are similarities between Israel and the church. We acknowledge meaningful continuity. Yet, number two, the New Testament consistently keeps Israel and the church distinct. These terms and concepts do not overlap or mix. They're distinct. So what's the clarification then? Well, first, regarding Israel, number three, true Israel refers to the remnant of believing Jews. There is a true Israel. It's just Jews who believe. And regarding the church, our fourth assertion, the church is not true Israel, but the church does incorporate true Israel. So putting it all together now here at the end, through these passages and through this study, basically refuting the main claims of supersessionism, it's a tough sell that Israel, or rather the church is Israel. The church is a new true Israel. It's just not supported by the biblical text, maybe by covenant theology, but not by Bible study. These two entities do relate to one another, though. They are related very much. They're similar, but different. Next week, we'll get more into just understanding the church itself. The church is not a nation in competition with Israel as a people of God. It's something new. Next week, we will affirm the oneness of the people of God in the church, that there is just one eternal people of God. It is the church. This thing called the church is the final destination of God's plans for his redeemed people eternally. The church is Christ's bride, and all the redeemed are part of it. There is but one people of God eternally, so we will affirm that. But we'll seek to better understand the nature of this one new man, this new covenant body, the church, as the redeemed of all the nations. That includes Gentile nations, it includes Israel. That will eternally be to the case, this eternally one people made up of the redeemed of all the nations. It should make sense then that if that is the plan, that it was always God's plan to redeem one people, a remnant from all the nations, bring them together one in Christ, that just because they're all united salvifically in Christ, at the same time, that unity does not obliterate other meaningful national distinctives. And this opens the door for national Israel to still play an important role as a nation among nations in the kingdom. The New Testament still expects Israel's restoration. The Old Testament demands it. And all this and more we'll affirm next week. One more week to hopefully let this doctrine, this teaching on Israel and the church sink in, settle down, and crystallize for you. So come back next week for those last two assertions to wrap it all together and hopefully settles in. All right. Let's pray. Your Father in heaven, we just want to praise you for your promises this evening to Israel, to the church, to us among the nations, Gentiles who have been grafted in. We thank you that your word is true, that you have not forsaken any of your promises either to the nation of Israel or to the redeemed remnant. You always bring about your word. You fulfill your good promises. We're grateful for that. They have not been set aside, transferred, or canceled. They cannot be. You are a God of your word. You call us to hold you according to your word. We will do so happily. For in there we find all of our own assurance that truly, just as nothing can separate your elect people, Israel, from your love or your remnant, the same goes for us. Nothing can separate us from your love. Those chosen and called in Christ are secure. It's all because of your sure promises. We want to better understand these promises. It does even impact our own assurance, our own understanding of salvation in the church. So continue to help us sort through and understand what are your promises and purposes for your people, and that we might just know your will and worship you rightly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.